let's remember what the Bible says about where we are today and how we got here. And all of that begins all the way back with Abraham. And so I'll tackle this from the perspective that there's going to be some who watch this who may not really have all of the details of the old covenant and promises made to Abraham and differences between that and the covenant with Israel. Some are just probably don't have all that down, and that's fine. That's the purpose of this Bible study. Some of us, this will be a great refresher. It was for me. And for others, it might be even learning, and that'd be great. So I'll just go ahead and go through it. And let's begin with the reality that the Bible talks about a covenant with Israel, but it also talks about a covenant that existed prior to the covenant with Israel. And so if you go through Leviticus chapter 26, you might make a note of this, because the Old Testament has two main chapters that describe what we would call the blessings and cursings that go with both obedience or disobedience under the old covenant. And those are located in Numbers chapter 26 and in Deuteronomy chapter 28. So if you go back and you read those two chapters, you get a very strong, all the very strong language that God uses to say, here's all the wonderful things that I will do for you if you obey, and here's all the terrible things that are going to happen to you if you don't obey. So we're going to walk through those, and we're going to walk through those through the lens of, did they exist prior to that, and do they go past that? Like, so how does all of that work? And I want to look at that in this Bible study. So if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29, I want to start there tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 29. And we'll read the very first verse, just to give ourselves some perspective here. So Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 1. It says, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. The blessings and cursings that we find in those previous two chapters that I mentioned, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, those applied to the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. However, there was a covenant in place earlier than that, and that's what I want to look at tonight. So let's turn back now to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Let's take a look at this together. Now, this is where Abraham, or now here he's being called Abram, and God talks to him for the first time. And so we'll just read the first three verses here very briefly. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. So we want to note some things as we go along. So note how the promise begins. I'll make you a great nation. That's one. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, that's a prophetic blessing, as we're going to learn here as we go through this. So here God promises to make the descendants of Abraham, that means his offspring, his children, a great nation. And so this is really a promise of race, of people. Okay, so we have right here from the beginning, God promises that a people would come from Abraham. Now, he also promised that all the families of the earth would be blessed by a descendant from Abraham. This is reiterated in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. So quickly note that. Genesis 22, verse 18. In your seed, speaking to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So this is not the first time this is mentioned. Now, Paul tells us exactly what that means. So over in Galatians, you might keep your place there in Genesis, I think. I'm going to come back to that. Well, let's go over to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. It says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. All the nations shall be blessed. So again, this is foreshadowing that God was always going to be calling the Gentiles along with the Israelites together. So it's not just to the Jews or the house of Israel, but to all mankind. Now, he further clarifies this point by making sure we understand that seed did not refer to Israel or the Jews, but to Christ. Drop down to verse 16 of Galatians 3. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now, on to Genesis chapter 17, because God's going to expand this promise. So we see that there are twofold. There's a twofold aspect to the promise so far, right? We had the physical nation promise, which is the physical people that would come from Abraham. And then we have this promise of this coming person, this coming descendant of Abraham that would be Christ. And so that is foretold all the way back in Genesis. So now I mentioned holding your place here. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 17. We'll grab this now in the first two verses here. We'll begin here. When Abram was 99 years old, so now he was 75 in Genesis chapter 12, Abram was 75 years old. So here we are 24 years later. And Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. So notice a couple of things here. Earlier, God had given Abram, 24 years earlier, he had given Abram an unconditional promise to make him a nation. He didn't attach a condition to that. He simply said, come out of your father's land, go to a land where I will tell you to go, and then I'm going to make a nation of you. And so that was it. And so Abram left, and God kept, and the promise didn't change. So there wasn't a condition beyond that. Now we notice that there is a condition here. It says here, walk before me and be blameless. So now we have something that you have to do. You have to walk before me and be blameless. Then he says, if you will do that, I will make my covenant between me and you, as we just read. So for Abraham's obedience, God goes on to promise nations, plural, more than one nation, and kings or kingdoms. More than one of those as well. And they would descend from and be directly related to Abraham. These nations and kings are physical descendants of Abraham. They're not spiritual. So this is literally a physical promise of people that would come from Abraham. Verse 7 here, still in Genesis 17, verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. So that's pretty clear. He's not talking about spiritual descendants, because spiritual descendants don't exist for human beings. We have physical descendants. Okay, verse 8 says, also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So he's going to be not only Abraham's God, but he's going to be God to his descendants. Now, God promised that this land of Canaan would be a permanent possession of the descendants of Abraham. The area that during the time of Romans, of the Romans ruled, became known as Palestine. So when, you know, all of that area that essentially comes down south of Turkey all the way down to Egypt, that's all called Palestine, basically. That area that was ruled by that was ruled by Rome or the Romans during the time of Christ in the New Testament. All right, now before Israel had become a nation, God makes his covenant with Abraham non-conditional after Abraham fulfilled his part of the terms previously required. And God adds another promise about his descendants. So let's go over now back to Genesis 22. We were there briefly. Genesis 22, verses 16 and 17. We'll read just previous to what we had read before. It says in Genesis 22, verse 16, double check how far I want to read here. Yeah, just those two verses right now. And said, okay, well, let's start at 15. In my Bible, it starts at 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Okay, so note here that this is non-conditional. Abraham had obeyed God. God told him to strike down and to kill Isaac. And so he was to take him up and to sacrifice him. And as you remember, Abraham understood this. And we understand when we read through Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham knew full well what he was doing. He understood that what God intended was for him to kill Isaac. He didn't understand why. He doesn't explain that he knows why. But he knows this, that God promised that Isaac was through whom his descendants would come. So this is the child of promise for Abraham. And Abraham knows this and knows that if God tells him that you must kill this child of promise, that God had already promised this child would be his, through whom all the descendants would come. So God's going to have to bring him back up. And so Abraham did what he was told. He tried to kill his son. He was going to make the striking blow before God stopped him. And so now God says, now I know, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you. It's no longer conditional. And what does he say he's going to do for him? I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. So here's the thing. Throughout all the history of Israel, they never possessed the gate of their enemies. Not ever. Make a note of that, because that's an important detail as we study the subject of the promises of Abraham, his birthright promises. In the context of nations, a gate refers to a narrow passage for entering and leaving. A nation's safety and commerce depended on its ability to hold on to choke points, which the Bible calls gates. These are geographical features that present a narrow passage through which movement is difficult or controlled. So we have a number of these gates around the world. I'll just mention a few of them. The Panama Canal. These are the top five. I'll mention the top five gates in the world right now. The Panama Canal connects the Atlantic and Pacific Oceans. It provides a shortcut between North and South America, without which sea travel would have to go around the southern tip of South America to get from the Atlantic to the Pacific and vice versa. This saves some 8,000 nautical miles in 20 to 30 days of extra travel today. The second is the Strait of Gibraltar. This connects the Atlantic Ocean to the Mediterranean Sea. It provides a shortcut between Africa and Europe/Middle East. Okay, it saves some 6,000 to 7,000 nautical miles and 15 to 20 travel days. The Suez Canal provides a shortcut between the Mediterranean Sea and the Red Sea. But more importantly, it ties Asia to Europe. It saves another 7,000 to 8,000 nautical miles and 15 to 25 days of travel. The Strait of Hormuz, a vital maritime choke point connecting the Persian Gulf to the Gulf of Oman and the Arabian Sea. It provides the only sea passage for shipping oil and goods between the Persian Gulf states and international markets. And then the fifth one that I'll mention is the Bosphorus Strait. It's one of the most critical choke points globally, not because it drastically shortens an alternative sea route, that would be like the Panama Canal or the Suez Canals, but because it is the only navigable link between the Black Sea and the rest of the world's oceans. Its strategic and economic importance is unparalleled for countries bordering the Black Sea, such as Turkey, Russia, Ukraine, and Bulgaria. So the physical nation of Israel never possessed any of these gates. You can go and research all you want. You won't find that they ever possessed any of these gates. Now, Abraham's birthright was passed on to his son Isaac, the son of promise. We just briefly follow. In this Bible study, I wanted to follow the chain so that you could see it clearly being passed on and how it was being passed on from Abraham through each next generation. How was it passed on? So turn over now here to Genesis chapter 26. And we see that Abraham passes on this birthright promise to his son, Isaac. So Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Making sure I'm in the right place here. Genesis 26, yep. In Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him. So the Lord appears now to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So it's this same birthright that Abraham had now belongs to Isaac. And over in Genesis chapter 28, as we continue to follow the birthright promise, Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 14, we see Isaac passing this same birthright promise to Jacob. So Genesis 28, 10 through 14. "Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. And he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So we see again here this twofold promise, the promise of the physical descendants and the land, and then the promise of this one that would come, this seed, through which all the families of the earth would be blessed. The promise of Christ coming through now Jacob. Now turn over here to Genesis chapter 35 as we see there's one more detail to be added to this promise. So now Genesis chapter 35, verses 9 through 12. So Genesis 35, 9, "Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you. I give this land. So here we have now all of the promises given to Jacob that would be passed on from him. Now let's notice how it passes on from here, because now Israel is going to pass on this birthright blessing to the two sons of Joseph. So now let's go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Let's notice something here, a couple of different ways we're going to look at this. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2, and I want you to just take a note of this, because this is written during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So this gives you the context of how long past all of this that this is known and understood. So 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler. Although the birthright was Joseph's, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. So, very clearly known that the birthright promise, which, remember, goes to the firstborn. So Isaac is the firstborn of Abraham. Jacob, you know, the usurper, the firstborn of Isaac. And then, of course, the firstborn of Jacob is Reuben. So he was supposed to get the birthright promises, right? Well, he misbehaved, as you recall, and he went into the tent of one of the concubines, Leah's concubine, and of course, the rest, as they say, is history. So now let's turn back over to Genesis chapter 48, where we see, well, then if it didn't go to Reuben, who did the birthright promises go to? So we'll go to Genesis chapter 48. All right, Genesis chapter 48. Now I'm going to pick this up here in verse 9 first, and then we'll drop down from 9. So just verse 9, Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me in this place. Now that's because verse 8, when Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And so Joseph explains who they are. Now drop down to verse 16, and we'll read through verse 19. Well, actually, I'm going to pick this up in verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Verse 17 says, now when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. So imagine Joseph walks up, and so the right hand goes on the oldest, the left hand goes on the younger. So Manasseh is the older and Ephraim is the younger. And so the younger then is at Israel, or yeah, is it Israel's left hand, and the older is at his right hand, so that Manasseh should have received the first blessing. But Israel knowingly crossed his hands over and held them the other way, so that he put the first blessing on Ephraim, and he put the second blessing, or the lesser blessing, on his younger, or on his older brother, Manasseh, switching the batting order. But his father refused and said, let's back up to 18. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So here we have this birthright now passed on to the sons of Joseph. Now, Israel said emphatically, "Let the boys have my name named on them." Now, that means that he made them and placed them in place of Reuben as his firstborn, his name named on them. The boys would therefore be known as Israel, his name on them. That's a very important thing for us to understand in terms of following this birthright promise through time. Now, either God meant that this would be a forever promise or he didn't, and God is no liar. And so since God does not lie about this, then we should see this birthright promise fulfilled in time. And indeed, it has been fulfilled. God did not abandon his promise. And it's important for us to understand that in this study as we are looking at the descendants of Abraham, and we're looking at this birthright promise given to Abraham and then to his descendants after him. Now, when would this prophecy of a future birthright through Ephraim and Manasseh be fulfilled? Because we just saw that they were given this birthright, but we do not see anything that happened during those intervening years. All the way up until recently, we have not seen any Israel. Israel did not possess the gate of its enemies. Like, you're looking for promises to be fulfilled. That one was not fulfilled any place anywhere close in the Old Testament. And so we have to look to see, well, what happened then? Well, by the time we get to Leviticus chapter 26, we see that Israel has been established as a nation. God has made a covenant with them, which includes the blessings of the birthright, which includes national greatness and material wealth. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. Verses 1 through 3. "You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar." Let me read that again, because there's a semicolon for a reason. "Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them," he says, here's a condition that he places on his promises. Obedience is going to result in blessing. So let's read here through verse 10. It says, "Then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell on your land safely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new." These are incredible blessings for any nation. And so long as Israel obeyed God, they would have these blessings. That was God's promise. However, failure to continue keeping God's statutes, commandments, and judgments would result in punishment. So let's look here now at verses beginning in verse 14, and we'll read through verse 17 here briefly. Verse 14, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. So God would punish Israel to cause her to repent. What is the point of punishment? It has always been the same, to bring one to repentance. That's the whole point of punishment. It isn't just for glee and joy. That's just twisted. God always uses punishment to bring us to repentance. He wants to see us turn and obey. But he's infinitely patient. And he wants to give, and he did give Israel every chance to turn back to him. And if they did not, then he would heap upon them more punishments. Verse 18. And after all this, we just read how miserable it would be after all of what God just said would happen to them. And he says, but after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Now this phrase, seven times more, Hebrew, Shiva Yatir, suggests a multiplication of intensity, as the word yatir relates to an increase or amplification. There's no mention of extending a specific duration of punishment here. Rather, it's tied to the severity of the consequences for disobedience. Multiple biblical scholars conclude that this is about degree rather than duration. I looked at Kaufman, Ellicott, and Bell, just to name three, if you want to look them up. But what if they didn't obey after all that? So God says, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to do all of these things to you. And if you still don't learn, if you don't repent, then I'm going to multiply that times seven in intensity. It's going to get so much worse for you. And if after that, after seven times more intense, by degree, not duration, you still don't obey, verses 23 and 24. And it says, and if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. Now, this is a different word. This is no longer about intensity. This is literally about time. This is a delay in the fulfillment of the birthright promise with Ephraim and Manasseh. So seven is a multiplier. Now, just like it was a multiplier in verse 18, it's also a multiplier here, but instead of degree, it's a multiplier of duration. Times here relates to days in a year and not intensity. The year was calculated in 12 30-day months, which equals 360 days. So 12 times 30 is 360. Now that's 360 days in a calculated year. Now prophetically, God uses a principle and punishment of a day for a year. Let's look at this. Numbers chapter 14, verse 34. Numbers 14, verse 34. Now, you'll remember this is after the spies had gone in to spy out the promised land, and they had been gone 40 days, and they came back and they gave a false report. So in Numbers chapter 14, verse 34, the punishment is decreed. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. So we see a day for a year principle here, and there's one more in Ezekiel chapter 4. One more reference for you, Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 6, Ezekiel 4, verse 6, talking to Ezekiel here, he says, "And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year." So we see here in punishment, in prophetic punishment, God uses a day for a year. And so we can look back now at Leviticus and see this same day for a year being applied. And using that day for a year, prophetic punishment, we multiply the 30 days in a month times 12 months for 360 days times 7 years worth of days, or 2,520 days, or a day for a year, 2,520 years of punishment in which the blessings were delayed. Now, this is interesting because all it takes is some simple math, really, to say, okay, well, if this is true, then when were the blessings and what, you know, complete, when did they completely end? Well, that's not hard, because Israel went into captivity to Assyria, well, between 721 and 718 BC. So round numbers, can we just use 720? Like I use 720 because it's an easy number to remember, but really it was a process, just like when Jerusalem was captured, when Judah went into captivity to Babylon, it was a process of time. Same thing with Israel. So the count begins at around 720 BC. Here's the thing, just sidebar on this. God's the boss. Like if it's 721 and in God's mind, the 2,520 years later landed on a one, great. If it's 719 and in God's mind, it lands on a nine, then great. No problem. God's the boss of this. So we're using round numbers to get there, and it's okay for our purposes. Like we don't have to know to the millisecond. How did God actually do this? I'm not sure I believe this. So let's look at that. So if we use 720 BC, okay, let's just use that in round numbers, as when Israel was disbanded and they were taken off into captivity by Assyria, they no longer were a nation. God expelled them from the promised land. The blessings were over. Okay, so if you add from 720 BC, you add 1520 years, you land right at the number 1800. 1800. 720 plus 2520 is 1800. So if I didn't say that correctly, I'll say it one more time. If you add 2520 years to 720 BC, you will land at 1800 AD. All right. Now, here's what's interesting. If we look historically back, some very fascinating things happened in around the year 1800. Like everything coalesced in Britain to land at this time. During the contravening period, the 10 tribes of Israel migrated north and west as the scripture prophesied. Ephraim began his rise during the 1600s and 1700s, acquiring colonial possessions around the world. Now, historians generally agree, though, that the British Empire was firmly established as the dominant world power in the late 1700s, really for two reasons. One, because it had the most powerful navy on the earth. It dominated the seas. But this power came to its fruition when the British Navy defeated the French Navy and crushed Napoleon's effort to become the Emperor of the East. But while Britain's Navy gave it military dominance, it was the Industrial Revolution of the late 1700s that made Britain the world's first superpower. Britain was the first industrialized nation, and both its industrial prowess and its naval superiority came together around 1800 AD, 2,520 years after Israel had gone into captivity. Now, we have to remember, though, that the birthright promises were passed on to the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and that Ephraim would become a company of nations. And of course, you don't have to be too much of a student of history to know that England conquered the world. You still have Australia and New Zealand and Canada, for example, all tipping and bowing the knee to the Queen, or now to the King Charles. So they still respect and pay homage to the crown. They've never given that up. So a company of nations, a commonwealth of nations, is still Ephraim or England today. But Manasseh received birthright promises as well. The promise to them was that Manasseh would become a single great nation, and Ephraim a company of nations. So in order for this promise to be fulfilled, these brothers who grew up together had to be separated. All of the events leading up to Manasseh receiving his birthright blessing, including the signing of the American Declaration of Independence, because Manasseh separated as the peoples moved over to this new land called America. And so Manasseh began to separate from his younger brother and come over here and form this new nation, this single great nation of America. And everything that happened around that culminated right around the same time period. Now let's note some of the events. The signing of the American Declaration of Independence happened in 1776. The signing of the U.S. Constitution in 1787. Its ratification in 1788. And its enactment in 1789. We're now just 11 years short of 1800. But you know what happened in 1800? The federal offices of the newly established United States of America were moved from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, to a new capital city called Washington, D.C. in 1800, which is the capital of this great land of the United States of America today still. However, the U.S. was not yet a superpower, so it grew in relative peace and safety from foreign powers over 100 years or so. What led to the U.S. becoming the world's first real superpower boiled down to World War I and World War II. The United States became an economic superpower during World War I, and that was because it sold its European allies all the military hardware for war, which was primarily Britain and France. But all the war materials they could afford to buy with cash and bonds, they bought from the United States. So they were making stuff, but the United States made a whole lot more of that stuff. The support provided by the U.S. in World War I was not political, but economic, because the U.S. was still not a political power to rival her European allies. But World War II changed that, because it was during and after that war that the U.S. became the world's first real superpower, finally fulfilling the birthright promise of a single great nation, Manasseh, as the United States of America. Now, it was already an economic superpower. Now, you might not know this or might not remember this, some might, but World War II, the United States did not want to get into the war. And so we did everything we could to stay out of the war. But we were 100% behind the Allies in the war effort. And so the United States put what the president at the time called the great arsenal of democracy to work. And so that used the great strength of the economic superpower that the United States was into again, building war materials that was sold to its allies during the early part of World War II. And of course, the U.S. ramped up all of that when Japan attacked us at Pearl Harbor and dragged the United States into that war on December 7th of 1941. Prior to that, we had no intention to be in that war. We were going to sit it out just like we did World War I. In this case, we didn't have a choice. We entered that war and we ended up ending that war. You know, the United States built, constructed, and sold more war materials than all of the Allied countries combined in World War II. That tells you, by the end of the war, we were the only standing superpower. I mean, every country was virtually decimated. If you read your history, you'll remember that. And so it was the United States that helped the world rebuild. We were the only standing superpower, really. We had everything going for us. And so it's an important part of our history to remember these little facts. All of this was the fulfillment of prophecy regarding the ascendancy of Manasseh after the 2520 years of punishment and the return of the birthright blessings God had long ago promised to the sons of Joseph. But this is not the end of the story. Obedience brings blessings. Disobedience brings punishment. Israel at the time of the end, which is Ephraim and Manasseh, and of course Judah, are prophesied to be punished for their disobedience and rejection of God in the latter days. And today, if you look around, we're nations in decline. As I mentioned at the beginning, we have a new administration. Does that mean that the people's hearts have all changed and now we're all going to turn with one? It's one great body, one great nation. We're going to all turn back to God? I hardly think so. As Ephraim, Manasseh, and Judah continue to disobey and reject God and his ways, we're suffering more and more of the curses that God said would happen. And as you study through the blessings and cursings in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 28, take the time to consider the society around us. What do you see that is the result of the curses listed there? God promises that this world, including modern Israel and Judah, cannot continue in their rebellion. God is going to act. He is going to punish this world for its ways. As the prophet Ezekiel wrote, Ezekiel chapter 7 now, we'll wrap up just a couple of verses here. Ezekiel chapter 7. Verses 1 through 4. Ezekiel 7, 1 through 4. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." The book of Revelation records the end time events that are coming. They're called the Day of the Lord. So we have the tribulation followed by the Day of the Lord. And between those two things, we have nothing but catastrophe brought first with Satan and his wrath, and then with God and his wrath, which is called the Day of the Lord. That period of time just before Christ's return, when God will send forth his wrath as punishment, as we just read. Yet there is hope for what lies beyond. Daniel chapter 12, we'll finish here. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, where he says, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." The birthright promises of Abraham were not just about national greatness and material blessings. They ultimately point to the kingdom of God. While modern Israel faces punishment for disobedience, just as ancient Israel did, God's faithful promise of deliverance and restoration remains. Through repentance and turning back to God's ways, there is hope beyond the prophesied time of trouble, the establishment of God's kingdom under the rule of Jesus Christ.